Good morning and greetings this morning. In Jesus' name, I appreciate the opening. Our family has been following with some concern and prayer Aaron's journey as well. And Brother Lowell and family will continue to be in our prayers also. Situations that we face on life's path have a way of bringing cohesion, don't they? They have a way of bringing us together and bringing us to lean on each other. Maybe some of these things are why the Lord took my mind where it went for the morning. We'll leave that to His doing. The title of the message, "Hath Not the Potter Power?" In this look, I'd like us to wrestle just a bit more within our own hearts with the sovereignty of God and the issues of life as we face them. Hath not the potter power? Romans chapter 9 would be an interesting chapter to just read and to stay in and study this morning in relation to this, but just a couple of verses from Romans 9. Breaking into the thought, this verse deals with the sovereignty of God, both in the Old Testament and moving into the New Covenant. Verse 20. Well, let's back up to verse 19. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And verse 18 just gets finished saying, "He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. He'll harden whom he wants to." Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Verse 20, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Now with that in our minds, go back to Jeremiah's look at the potter. In Jeremiah chapter 18. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" We just read in Romans. Dishonor there does not mean not honorable, but it's more of a comparable term of less honor. More honor or less honor is the thought there. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. "The word of the Lord, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." So can't you just see Jeremiah? He walks down the dirt path down to the shack where the potter is working. "I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made was of clay. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced..." Notice the sovereignty of God here, and you know, we say those who make the rules can break the rules. Well, maybe in a sense that applies here a bit as you think about the sovereignty of God and His choice here. But notice what He says. "If a nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, and I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." And so God says, I have a right. And who is that man to stand against my decision? So Jeremiah looks at this potter who has this clay on the wheel, a work on the wheels, a work on the wheels of life. And so the wheels of life turn. And the vessel that he makes, you and I, of clay, was marred in the hand of the potter. Marred in the hand of the potter? Well, we understand how a clay vessel can be marred in the hand of an earthly potter. How many of you watched a potter make pottery? You have a visual in your mind? A lot of you do. It's an interesting thing to watch as they spin or turn the table and shape with maybe just little pieces of steel, or depends where you're watching it and how advanced they are. My best look at this was in Mexico 1 year. But they shape. They put intricacies in design. They roll after they've shaped their pottery. They roll intricate designs around the perimeter of it. They color it. They paint it. They do a lot to it. We can understand how it could be marred in the hand of a potter. But as the parallels here, God said, I'm the potter. I'm the potter. The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. And so, he made it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter. How he envisioned, what he envisioned for a second option. It was changed, and it was still good. Why was the clay marred in the hand of the potter? Isn't our God powerful enough to take care of the marring? Can't he bypass that? Why is it marred in the hand of the potter? In a sense, you think about you and I in the hands of our potter. And don't you believe that before our potter ever lays hands on us, in fact, are we not marred? So you think about that. Did he begin with marred clay? And so we are born in sin. We are human to the very core. We live in a world greatly affected by the curse. That'll be the first point we'd like to look at. And so the potter goes on and he takes us, marred by the curse, and he works us into a plan. Patiently he reworks us, perhaps into another vessel, still seeming good to him. And how do you reconcile that with a God who says, I change not. I change not. God always works within his character. That's the second point we want to look at. And so somehow as God works with us, and as he reworks us, and he works within the realm of who he is, we must find our way in acceptance. And that's our third point. Let's consider this thing of being affected by living in a world that is under the curse. Go to Romans chapter 8. It's a familiar passage to us. We live in a world that's affected by the curse. And we are affected by living in a world that's affected by the curse. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Think of this passage in terms of suffering. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, and it seems like it's talking here of earthly creatures, not you and I, but earthly things. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creature was made subject to this deterioration not willingly. It was man who made the choice that started the deterioration. But the creature, our nature, all of it deteriorates not because of its choice. Creation groans under the effects of the curse. We want to look at three groans from this passage, and this is one of them. So creation is groaning because of the effects of the curse. An interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Notice that. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. It's quite a picture of destruction, but especially the part there of those two verses that point out the curse devouring the earth. Creation groans because of man's sin. And notice that creation is wishing to be delivered. Verse 21, the creature itself also shall be delivered. It's groaning, wishing to be delivered. Verse 22, I'm sure you've heard say in science from scientists' perspectives, or you've read it, that even the tones of nature, like the wind and the waves, the sea, the birds, the tones of nature are in minor keys. I don't know. I can't tell that by my ear. But that's what they say. That's interesting. Was that the case prior to the fall? Did that change at the fall? An interesting thought. But in Revelation 22, it talks about a time when there will be what? In relation to the curse? No more curse. There will be a time when there will be no more curse. The curse on this earth will stop. There will be deliverance. Look on farther, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also. So not only the earth and the earthly nature, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so there is this hope that is out beyond us, that wouldn't be hope if we experienced it today. But because we will not experience it until we're released from this curse, it remains hope. And hope brings life. Hope brings anticipation. Man groans under the effects of the curse. And so your mind may go to the fire in Paradise, California. What do they say? Is it close to 100 that are on the dead list there, and there's many more still missing. But you think of fire, you think of accidents, you think of tornadoes, you think of earthquakes, you think of hurricanes, you think of tsunamis, you think of cancer, you think of sickness, you think of so many things that claim the lives of so many people every day. And these things claim the lives of believers, of Christian people, people whom God has named as His children and has received them. We are subject to the curse. We groan under the curse. And literally, sometimes we do, right? Literally, we groan. Many things in today's world happen not because God brought them about, but because the world is under the curse, because of sin. And in many ways, God continues to subject Himself to the effects of the curse. In many ways. He lets us make our choices. And we at times turn our back on him and choose something different than what he would want us to choose. The effects of the curse. Many ways God has subjected himself to that. He allows those things to take place, not turning his back with uncaring, but realizing that the choice of man that has put this thing into a downward spiral that started way back there in the Garden of Eden and continues to today. God does not intervene so many times in the effects of that thing. There are times he does. There are times we praise him for his intervention, but so often he does not intervene in the middle of that downward spiral. We are promised that God will oversee. We'll take a look at some of that in a moment here. That he'll give grace, that he'll sustain, that he'll somehow bring good. And so God can use the effects of the curse to shape our lives. He can use the effects of the curse as that wheel spins and as the clay is in the hand of the potter. Some of the tools that he uses to shape us are the very things that are of the curse. In his sovereignty, he's able to do that. Man so often reacts to the horrific events claiming lives on this earth and say, how can there be a God? How can there be a loving God? How can God watch this and not intervene? And so they blame God and they lay their pain at his feet. Leading to an attitude of bitterness. And the inability to cope with the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. How do you cope? How do you cope? If you take God and his sovereignty out of the picture and you say it could not be that a sovereign God with love in his heart would exist, you take him out of the picture, how are you going to cope with the realities of a sin-cursed world? You aren't going to change the sin-cursed world. Rather, you become slave to it because there's no answer. If you remove God, there is no answer. And so it only continues the downward spiral. But this groaning is to produce hope. We see that so clearly in verses 24 and 25. The hope that we patiently wait for. Go on to the third groan in this passage, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so you have creation groaning. You have man who is created groaning. And then you have the Holy Spirit who is involved in the creation of man and watching this whole thing take place from a sovereign position, also groaning in the midst of this curse and deterioration. But he doesn't groan in helpless hopelessness. Creation cannot help themselves. Man cannot help themselves. But there is a hope that is laid at the feet of man by the groaning of the Spirit, which we can grasp and make our own. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We hardly know how to pray, but he understands. And our high priest, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Our high priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And God, or perhaps Jesus, I think verse 27 brings Jesus into the picture. He searches the hearts and knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so I think we see the Trinity at play here. It's perhaps not completely clear who all the pronouns are referring to, but it seems to me that that's the case. Intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so we are naturally and unavoidably affected by sin's curse, but we are not hopelessly and helplessly at the mercy of it. The Spirit is there on our behalf to hear our cry and to represent us before God through the work of Christ. And so you see God, it seems, reaching through the work of Christ on the cross, on the earth, through the work of the Holy Spirit in man's hearts, dwelling here today in all of you. You see God reaching down with His hand to walk with us through the sin-cursed world. Do you get that picture from Romans chapter 8? That's the picture I would like us to have mentally. God is reaching down to walk with us through this sin-cursed world. Second point, we serve a God who will always act within His character. He'll always act within His character. Think about the character of God just a bit here. Consider first the sovereignty of God. Job said in chapter 42, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything. I know. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. And you know what happened with Job. You know the beginning of his story in Job chapter 1. And you know how God stripped him of all that he had and stripped him of the support of his wife and stripped him of the support of his friends through the process of many days. And Job was in, I don't know what kind of suffering. It must have been horrific. And maybe the biggest turmoil and the worst of his suffering, as we read through the book of Job, came from within rather than from without, as he grappled with why. Why would God do this? Where have I gone that God would do this to me? Why would God treat me this way? You go to the beginning of Job, and it's honestly said of him, because God says it, that he was a man righteous and upright who eschewed, he hated evil. And there was no man like him in the earth. And you take that kind of righteousness and spotlessness, I'm sure he was not a perfect man, but before God, you take that kind of righteousness and then you put him through that kind of earthly disaster. And who wouldn't grapple with, Lord, what did I do? How can this be and why is it? But Job says, can we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not also receive evil? I know that thou canst do everything. I know that thou canst do everything. The sovereignty of God was a reality for Job, and I don't see any other thing that pulled him through that time in his life other than a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. God was real. God was true. And God knew. And God would somehow, somewhere, sometime, God was going to come through on his behalf. He didn't know how, when, or why, or where. But he held on to the fact that God was a reality to him. God was sovereign. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Isaiah here talking again in relation to Israel. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou our potter. And we are the work of thine hand. We are the work of thine hand. The potter and the clay, just as seemeth good to the potter. We are the work of thine hand. So the potter has a plan. The potter has a purpose. The potter has a pleasure. And he goes about to work out that plan, purpose, and pleasure in our lives. Somehow, we must keep hold of the sight. We must keep within our vision, within our view, the sovereignty of our Father. In this process of shaping our lives, and so often in the process of shaping our lives by life circumstances, we are marred. The vessel is marred in the hand of the potter. Remember the opening passage from Jeremiah, as it seemed good to the hand of the potter. And here it says, thou art our potter and we all are the work of thine hand. And so we have sometimes this discussion about the will of God and how humanity gets into the way of the will of God. And at what point is it the planned will of God, or what point is it the permissive will of God? And so you get into all that discussion and it gets confusing, right? I'm not sure where the... Does God have a permissive will? I'm not exactly sure where that comes from, other than our humanity trying to figure out God. That's probably... I'll let you figure that out, but probably that's the case. Because here it seems that as the clay is marred in the hand of the potter, he reshapes it and he makes it into something that he says, of which he says, it seemed good. It is good. So is the permissive will of God good? If there is such a thing. I prefer to leave that out of the picture. I'm not sure that the permissive will of God is of God. I'm not sure that God has it. I don't know how God could have a permissive will. But then on the other hand, I don't understand how he works in some of the things that makes us say he has a permissive will. And so we don't understand God completely. We never will. If we did, he wouldn't be sovereign, right? And so we can't necessarily figure it out. But understand this, that when we make a mess of life and we make a mess of an opportunity and God comes around to give us another opportunity that continues to shape us and maybe takes us down a different road, we needn't look back and say, I'm not in the will of God. I didn't handle this situation perfectly. If I did, I could be over here. No. Because of our humanity, we submitted, we repented, and God took us on, and maybe it was down another path. But the potter still says, it seemed good. He made us another vessel as it seemed good to himself. The wonder of the forgiveness of God in dealing with our humanity. We can yet be a good vessel to our God. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? Paul's prayer in Ephesians. Ephesians 3:20. According to the power that worketh in us. And so you think about the potter and you think about his sovereignty and how he takes the vessel and he shapes it and it mars in his hand and he reshapes it. There is a response. We are clay. We are but dust, but we have a will and we have choice. And so the hand of God, as he shapes us, we are not hapless and helpless. But we have a choice to make in this whole picture, and as to how this vessel comes out in the final end relates very clearly to how we open our lives to the power of God to shape and to make us what he wants us to be, according to the power that worketh in us. He's able to do exceeding abundantly. There is no doubt about his power. There's no doubt about his sovereignty. There's no doubt about his ability. But sometimes my humanity prevents his power in my life. My flesh prevents that because I cater to that. I feed that. The power that works in our hearts to refine us, to purify us, to develop our character. The measure of this power, the effectiveness of it in our lives, is very directly related to our acceptance and submission to our potter as he shapes us and as he refines us. The effectiveness of that power is very, very much in proportion to how much we say yes to God. You see, it's our resistance that stands in the way of that power. And our submission to the hand of the potter is what allows that power to make us beautiful. You know what it's like to meet people and that person just seems to have you walk away and you say, that's a beautiful person. And you find out more about that person, and almost invariably that person has suffered almost invariably. Maybe suffered deeply. Beautiful people, it seems, are always people who have suffered well. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. So we have the sovereignty of God. Consider the goodness of God just a bit. Deuteronomy chapter 8, for an Old Testament passage, first of all, verses 2 and 3, and then down to verse 16. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee. Does that feel good? To humble thee and to prove thee. To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger. And he fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And the discourse goes on. We come down to verse 16. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. To do thee good. God has in his mind's eye, in his sight, in his line of vision, out there at the end, he has our good in view. Not only out there at the end, but all the way through. He carries that with him. Listen to Jeremiah 24, verses 5 through 7. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans, for their good. For I will set mine eye upon them for good, and I will bring them again unto this land, and will build them, and not pull them down, and I will plant them, and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. What did Joseph say to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, finally, as they were grappling with this thing of forgiveness, as their father died, and they were fearful of Joseph? Joseph said to them, but as for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto me for good. And you think about the path that Joseph traveled. But at every point, way back in Potiphar's house, then in the prison, and then when he was given power and popularity, at every point he considered his God good. Don't lose sight of that reality that God is dealing for our good. So we come back to where we started in Romans chapter 8, and we read the next verse after these groans of creation and of man and of the Spirit. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things working together. I'd like us to think about that for just a moment. And maybe you young men on the front two rows over here could help me just make a list of ingredients. Let's make a batch of cookies here. What are you going to put? What kind of cookies shall we make, first of all? Chocolate chip. Good choice. That's one of my favorites. All right. What else do you have in chocolate chip cookies?
Sugar.
Sugar. Good choice. What else?
Eggs.
You fellows have done this before. What else?
Flour.
That's good. What else?
Chocolate chips.
Okay, I put that up there first. We'll underline that because if we miss that. In fact, wouldn't they be better if Mom would double those? I'm in agreement. What else? Chocolate chips, sugar, eggs, flour.
Butter.
What else? You know, I don't think my wife puts much vanilla in chocolate chip cookies, but I really enjoy vanilla. And I think if I were to make them, I probably would do that. So let's put it down. Let's see, how do you spell vanilla? That's not right. Anyway. Still isn't right.
What else? Okay, a pinch of salt probably, depending on the recipe perhaps. But there's something else. Are these things going to be flat and cakey, or what else do you need? All right, baking soda. Or is it baking powder? Yeah, same here. I'm not sure either. Now, if you're talking seasoning and meats and sautéed vegetables, I can handle that. But baking, I'm not sure. Okay, so we'll just say baking soda. Is that about going to get us there? They going to be a little stiff? Is there milk in them? Girls, is there milk in chocolate chip cookies? Girls, is there milk in chocolate chip cookies? Ladies? No? All right. Okay, we'll skip milk. They say no. I probably would have had some in mind. All right. Okay, so let's have a few volunteers here. Who wants to eat chocolate chips? All right, we got takers for chocolate chips. Who wants to eat a cup of sugar? All right, we got some takers. Who would like 4 eggs? Eat eggs? You like eggs? Come on. You like eggs. Yeah, we got takers for eggs. How about 3 cups of flour? Who wants to eat 3 cups of flour? Come on. Nobody going to down 3 cups of flour? Stick of butter? All right, we got someone on that. Good. Teaspoon of vanilla. Teaspoon of vanilla? It'd be a hard one to get down, wouldn't it? How about a teaspoon of salt? Could if you had to. How about a tablespoon of baking soda? No takers on that. But say we leave the, say we take the baking soda out, we take the salt out, we're going to have trouble with the vanilla, and we're going to have trouble with the flour. We only had takers for chocolate chips, sugar, eggs, and butter, so let's make cookies. Good enough? Would you eat them? Have your mom try it sometime and see if you would. Probably you would not eat them. And so in life we have many things. Some things in life are like chocolate chips and sugar. And we enjoy them. And we have a lot of other things in life that are a little more like baking soda and salt and raw vanilla. And we even have a lot of things in life that are like 3 cups of flour dry. And we don't like those things. And we stand back and we resist those things. But you know, if life was all sugar, eggs, butter, and chocolate chips, it wouldn't be good. Nor would you. If life was that way, all good things, all fun things, life would not be fun. You take the combination of these, you mix them together, and your mom puts them in the oven, and you come in from school to that fresh smell, and you're ready to dig in, right? Cookies are there by the dozen. And so we come to the baking soda type of things of life. And we tend to resist God, but God says in relation to His goodness that all things work together for good. He doesn't say that every teaspoon of baking soda will taste good or that the cup of flour is going to be palatable. But He says, put the components of life together as I bring them to you and it will work for good. It will turn out. And so we must trust Him with a little extra dose of acceptance in relation to His sovereignty when the cups of flour come around. When sugar comes, it's not so hard to say God is good. But when the business fails and closes its doors, it's another thing.
Can we look at the big picture and understand that all things, God is in control? We see the weaving from the bottom side, and sometimes there's a lot of tangled strands and a lot of threads hanging, and there isn't a lot of sense from the bottom side. But if you can get a bird's eye faith view of what God sees as He's weaving in our lives from the top side, there's design and there's purpose. And He says all things work together for good. Good? What is good? Well, we said that chocolate chip cookies were good. Some of you may disagree with that. Some of you may say that Brussels sprouts are good, and I will disagree with you. What is good? Is it subjective? Maybe what comes to us in life isn't good for our health. Maybe it's not good for our wealth. Maybe it's not good for our comfort. But if God says it's good, He has in mind a beautiful picture of the inner man, and He says it'll be good. There's more in that verse we could look at. We'll leave that verse for now and go to a third thing to think about in relation to the character of God, and that is to consider the glory of God. So you have the sovereignty of God, you have the goodness of God. Consider the glory of God. God is glorified when we claim Him as God in the midst of our fire. Zechariah 13:9 says, I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on My name and I will hear them. I will say, it is My people, and they shall say, the Lord is My God. God is glorified when we claim Him as our God in the midst of the fire. Afterwards, before, yes, but in the midst. Claim Him as your God in the midst of the fire that you face in life. God is glorified when we love Him. Not only claim Him, but we love Him in the midst of that fire. That the trial of your faith in 1 Peter 1, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so God is glorified also when we find joy in the midst of the fire. The joy of the Lord is your, what? Strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so to find joy in the Lord in the midst of the fire. Further, God is glorified when we're thankful in the midst of the fire. 2 Corinthians 4:15 and following, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God is glorified when we're thankful in the midst of the fire. Just a few words about the acceptance part. To live in acceptance of God's good plan in our life. How do we do it? God doesn't ask us to understand His plan. Romans 11, verse 33 says, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who knows? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Isaiah 55:8-9 is a similar Old Testament passage. God wants us to simply embrace. We don't need to understand. He wishes for us to embrace, to accept. It's our human desire to understand. It takes the grace of God to accept and to surrender. Without understanding, It takes the grace of God. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Or thy work, or to thy work, he hath no hands. Isaiah 45:9. And so how often have we felt in our own hearts the need to ask God, what are you doing? What makest thou? What are you doing? And we can ask that question, but let's let it rest. Let the answer rest in the sovereignty of God and who He is. Accept, grapple, grasp, take hold of His goodness, His faithfulness. You know, God isn't accountable to us. Jeremiah 27:5, I've made the earth, the man and the beast, and the man and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Jesus said of the master who gave the same wages to every servant, the ones that worked all day and the ones that worked the last couple hours of the day, he said, is it not lawful for me to do that which I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Acceptance of the will of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We will not be able to sort through the mind of God. But with a transformed heart, we can embrace the will of God. May God bless you and give you grace for the path that He has put in front of you to walk. He is good. He's sovereign. He's faithful. His grace is your promise. God bless you.